You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
The book of Acts is the account of what happened to Jesus and what happened to his people after his resurrection. These people that had followed Jesus knew him. They saw him alive throughout his life. They saw him crucified and buried. They saw him alive after that, raised from the dead. They witnessed him being taken up into heaven. And then they're left with this question of kind of like, okay, that was all awesome, but now what? Like, what is life supposed to look like between now and when Jesus returns for the people of God? And we have the same question. And so since Easter, we've been looking at the story of the early church in the book of Acts, trying to find some answers to that question for us. What is life supposed to look like for our church until Jesus returns? How are we supposed to live our lives together? And we found some really helpful answers. The big picture is we're to be devoted and committed to just very normal routines of worship and prayer and fellowship. Because it's those normal routines that become a context where God does some pretty extraordinary things, like giving people great boldness to testify to Jesus, giving people a deep sense of his presence and his power with them, giving them unity around the mission of Christ, making them incredibly generous toward one another. Some really incredible things happen as people just commit to these normal routines. Through the first four chapters, everything is really positive. Like, there's persecution against the church, but within the community, I mean, things are really great. But then you come to chapter 5, and things aren't so great anymore. Luke tells us about a huge problem, not out there, but in here, within the church. And it's not fun to read about. Like, when you're reading Acts, there's all this momentum, and you're like, this is awesome, and you get to chapter 5, and it's a drag on the momentum of the story. But I'm really glad it's here, because it's honest. Luke is telling us how things really happened, how things really are, things that we know from experience, which is there's no such thing as a perfect church. The particular problem in Acts 5 is the problem of hypocrisy. And it happens with them the way that it always happens. People start to care more about what others think than they do what God thinks. And they start to compare themselves against one another. They start to compete with one another. And soon their desire for approval and attention and acceptance in the community trumps their desire for God. It becomes more important than their own character and their own relationship with God. And so Luke is telling us, yes, there's no such thing as a perfect church. And the reason for that is because every church is made up of people. People who struggle. People who doubt. People who fall short. People who are self-conscious and insecure, and as a result will settle for counterfeit community because the real thing feels too risky. People like us. Acts 5 is a dose of reality about church that we all need to take in. But there's also a lot of hope in this story. You have to dig for it a little bit, but we're going to do that because we need the hope that this story offers as well. So we're going to take a deep dive into Acts 5 and into the topic of hypocrisy. Three simple questions. What is it? What are we talking about? What is hypocrisy? Why is it so dangerous? And what can we do about it? All right, first question, what is hypocrisy? In general, hypocrisy, as you know, is just pretending to be something that you're not. The word hypocrite is taken from Greek theater, where actors would wear a mask to play a part. And of course, underneath the mask, it's not really the character, it's just they're acting the role, they're playing the part in order to get the applause of the crowd. Now, in theater, you can pretend to be anything you want. But when we talk about hypocrisy, and particularly in the church, it always has the sense of pretending to be better than you actually are in order to gain someone's respect or approval or to avoid their rejection. The classic example, of course, is the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And if you read through the account of Jesus' interaction with them, he is not shy about calling them hypocrites. Like, over and over, it's pretty direct. Like when he says, "You hypocrites." He does that all the time. When he's teaching the disciples about prayer and fasting, you know, the normal routines, he tells them, look, when you give money, for example, don't sound a trumpet so that people look and see you doing it. That's what the hypocrites do. They give money because they want to get the praise of man. And when you pray, don't stand in the synagogues and on the street corners and make a big show of it, because that's what the hypocrites do, because they want to be seen. They want people to think they're real spiritual for their prayers. See, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes did. They did righteous things. That was the mask they wore. That was how they wanted people to see them. But underneath the mask, in their character, in their relationships, it was a totally different story. And that's why Jesus says to them, outwardly, you appear righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, that's the three basic elements of hypocrisy. There is the pretense of something good, which is meant to cover up something bad for the purpose of, with the motive of, gaining the approval or the attention or the applause of others. And I think that third part is the important part. I think we know that there's a pretense of good to cover up bad, but the thing that we need to think about more deeply probably is that motive that really is in all of us. Hypocrisy always has a social dimension. It's always motivated by gaining something from others. I have these friends who went to a Christian private university. We're talking college, almost adults here. And this was the dynamic on their campus. This was the social dimension. Going to church was the normal thing. This is a really unique university. All right, but going to church was a normal thing. That's what everybody did. Everybody's expected to do that. Didn't really matter if you were a Christian or not. Just like going to church was the social norm. So much so that when students didn't go to church, which happened all the time, it's college, they did still have to go to the cafeteria to eat lunch with the other students who had been at church. And you know what they would do? They would dress up to go to the cafeteria for lunch so as to have the appearance that they went to church. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard of in your life? Just go have some lunch, man. Right, silly, but this is really the heart of hypocrisy, of all kinds of hypocrisy. Some of us are just more sophisticated at it. And it's what's happening in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira want to be seen a certain way. And the key to understanding what's going on in their heart is to see how this story is set in contrast with what comes before it. And so if you open up your Bibles to Acts 5, and just before it, in Acts 4, you'll see what Kendall preached about last week. It's a summary of what's happening in the church, and it's really good stuff. Luke says, they had a norm. Here's the norm. As many as had land or houses, they would sell the land. They would bring all the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute to any who had need. That was the normal thing that was happening in their community. And he gives us an example, this model citizen named Barnabas. And he says, Barnabas, he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought all the money, everything from the whole proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it's celebrated, it's lifted up. Then the very next sentence, which picks up in chapter 5, what's the first word of chapter 5? But, which just tells you, it's connected to what happened in chapter 4. So he tells us about Barnabas, and then he says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Luke is setting this story in contrast to Barnabas, the model citizen. And it follows the same pattern. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, they brought the proceeds, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It's the same pattern. Everything looks normal on the surface. But underneath the surface, there's a totally different storyline playing out. Whereas Barnabas gave all the proceeds from his sale, Ananias and Sapphira, Luke tells us, say they gave all the proceeds, but they actually kept some back for themselves. Now, here's where we gotta do some thinking. The problem isn't the amount of money that they gave or didn't give. I mean, that is a problem, but it's not the deepest problem going on here. I want you to remember from last week, all the giving is voluntary. They don't have to sell their land or their houses. And if they do, they don't have to give any certain amount of money to the apostles. They don't have to give any money at all. The community requires nothing of them. And so why in the world would they make up this lie about giving everything and keeping some of it back? It doesn't make any sense. That's where Peter's going in his line of questioning in verse 4. Peter's like, wait, hold on. Tell me, when you had the land, it was yours, right? Yes. And when you had the money from selling the land, that was yours, right? Yes. Peter's just like, Ananias, you had options. What? Why are you lying to me like this? So why do they lie about it? I think this is where you get into the dynamics of community. This is where the university cafeteria comes into play. You don't have to give, but most of the people are giving. And there's this guy named Barnabas who gave everything, and everybody's celebrating him, and he's getting so much attention and approval from the community. And so it just feels like I'm not as spiritual as everybody else if I don't do exactly what they do. But I can't bring myself to giving all of it, like 100%. Either I don't have the faith for it, or I just really can't afford to do that. And so here's what I do. I decide I'll give 70% of it, but I really got to keep 30% back. There's some things I got to take care of. Now, if I did that, like if any of us sold a car or a business or a house and gave 70% of the proceeds to help the poor in Austin, we would celebrate. We would make a video about that. It would be called A Modern Day Barnabas. And we would celebrate it and we would cheer. Nobody would come up to you after the video and be like, that's really great. I see that you kept back 30%. It's kind of selfish, don't you think? Nobody would say that. People would be cheering. Now, if the video said, here's this member of our church. They gave 100% of the proceeds of the sale of their business to help the poor in Austin. And everybody cheered. But you're sitting there and you work at the bank that processed that sale. And you know that the amounts don't line up. You know that the amount they gave isn't 100% of the sale. That would drive you nuts, wouldn't it? Why? It's the same amount of money. It doesn't matter what they're saying. They're still giving a lot of money and it's still helping the poor in Austin. What's the big deal? The hypocrisy. It would just drive you mad. We hate hypocrisy. That's what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. They're feeling the pressure of the community norms. The problem's not the amount. The problem is that they want to appear more generous than they are. They want to be like Barnabas. They want everybody to look at what they did and say, that's awesome, you guys are great. That's hypocrisy. And so before we move on any further, I think it would be good and healthy for us just to ask the question to ourselves. Where, in what areas of church life, of relationships, of small group, of worship, where am I pretending to be something that I'm not? Where am I feeling the pressure to conform, to fit in, and I'm just playing the part to avoid rejection? Where's that happening for you? Why is hypocrisy so dangerous? We've all been there. Why is it so dangerous? Of all the things Luke could have pointed out, this isn't the only problem happening in the early church. I'm more realistic than that. But of all the things he could have pointed out, he chooses this one story of hypocrisy, which means it's got to be a big deal. And that's confirmed by the fact that it is met with instant judgment from God, that Ananias and Sapphira, when confronted, die under the judgment of God. Okay, so that's a big deal. Everything in the story is meant to alert us to the danger of what we're looking at. So what is that danger? Well, the first insight is in verse 3. Look what Peter says when Ananias comes and he lays down the proceeds and he says, here it is, all of it. Peter doesn't say, Ananias, why are you lying? He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That is an alarming phrase, right? In my 20 years of counseling people, even when I know they're not shooting straight with me, I have never once said, tell me, why is it Satan has filled your heart to be saying these things to me right now? That would freak somebody out, right? Peter knows what that feels like. Jesus said something very similar to him one time. And here he is, saying it to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? It's the same verb you see in like Ephesians 5. when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. The word means to exercise control over someone's thought or action. Now, control is kind of a strong word. Influence might have more of the meaning. It doesn't mean that Satan can make us do anything. He can influence us through deception and through temptation, but we are responsible for our decisions and actions. And you see it here. Verse 3, Peter says Satan has filled his heart to lie. But then verse 4, he says, Ananias, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? Right? So Satan is making him do this. Satan is whispering some lie into Ananias' ear. And rather than reject it, Ananias, the word literally means puts it in his heart. He lets that stick around for a little bit, entertains it, considers it, lets it work on him. And eventually this thing that is so ridiculous kind of seems like a good idea, which is just the oldest trick in the book, literally. Like in Genesis 3, in this book, that's Satan's trick. He plants these little, he whispers these little lies to Adam and Eve until, and they kind of just play with it. And then it's like, yeah, it does look good to eat. Hey, being wise is a good thing. What's wrong with that? And they take and they eat. Same game. So far in Acts, what we've seen is the Holy Spirit filling people. The Holy Spirit is the protagonist in the story of the early church. And we haven't seen an antagonist yet, aside from the Sanhedrin, but we're already alerted to the fact that that's not going to mean much. But the antagonist has always been there, and now we see him in chapter 5. Satan is lurking in the background, wondering, trying to figure out how he can undermine the community and the mission of God's people. So this is more than a little lie or a little greed. This is Satan's plan to undo what God is doing. Just wants to plant this little seed of hypocrisy in this one couple. Because if he knows, if he can get it to take root, it'll grow. Right? It'll turn into further acts of self-protection. It'll lead to more people feeling uncertain and unsure if they can trust one another. It will lead to comparison and competition. And before you know it, the whole community of people will just be distracted from what God is doing among them. That's the plan. All right, that's the first thing. This is a big deal because Satan's behind it, trying to undo what God is doing. The second insight is in the second part of the question. So in verse 3, Peter's asked him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And then he goes on, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says it more explicitly. You've not lied to man or to people, but to God. Peter's saying, look, this isn't just about the community. This is actually primarily about God. And this gets to what I think is so dangerous about hypocrisy, which is the way that it denies the reality of God in our lives. I don't think hypocrisy necessarily denies the existence of God. I think it just treats him if he's not really here. Like he doesn't really see, he doesn't really care, he won't really do anything about it. Hypocrisy always pushes God to the periphery. Here's what happens. Hypocrisy is built on this lie that the most important thing in a community is what other people think about me. That is more important even than what God knows me to be. Image is everything. That's a lie, but that's the lie that fuels hypocrisy. And so what God sees and what God thinks and what God knows to be true gets pushed to the margins. The whole point of the Jesus movement in Acts is that God is real, that Jesus is alive, that the Holy Spirit is with them, that there is much power and much grace upon them, and his presence and his power are real. That's the mark of the early church. If you lose that, the real presence and power of God, you lose the church. That's what's at stake here. Do you know how happy Satan would be for us to just be a very nice group of people who are kind of good to one another, but have no real sense of God's presence and power? It's not church at all. Again, the problem in Acts 5 is not that people sin. The church can be and is a place for people who struggle with sin, a place for people who doubt, a place for people who fail. Like, as long as we're honest about that stuff, we can find incredible hope and healing in church. What God cannot tolerate in church is a people who act like he's not here, like he doesn't see and doesn't care. Sin is an offense to God, but hypocrisy is just godless. If you study the great revivals throughout the history of the church, you'll see stuff that really approximates what we've seen in Acts. You'll see lots of people coming to faith in Jesus in big numbers. You'll see really fervent prayer. You'll see exceptional boldness. You'll see a concern for the poor and generosity for taking care of one another. You know what else you see in the revivals? Lots of confessing of sin. Doesn't that feel weird? Wait, so when God comes upon the people, people just start confessing their sin? Yeah. When I was a student in 1995, I was on a summer missions project with CREW, and some staff guys that I knew were at their staff conference in Colorado, and we began to hear about something that was happening at the conference. And I talked to one of the guys, and he's like, yeah, there's like a revival happening. I guess that's what I would call it. I don't know. I've never been a part of anything like this. I was like, well, tell me about it. What's happening? I was a young Christian. I want to know what a revival feels like. He said, well, there's this microphone on the stage. It's a huge coliseum, a couple thousand people at least. And there's like this just endless line of people walking up to the microphone and confessing their sin, you know, to thousands of their closest friends. And I was like, that sounds awful. I don't want to be in a revival, I don't think. That sounds terrible. He's like, I know it sounds terrible, but it's actually not. It's incredible, and here's why. Normally, people will be thinking about what others will think of them, how they might reject them, but nobody's thinking about that because they're so consumed with the presence and power of God among us. I was like, oh, yeah, that actually sounds pretty good. I think I do want that. You see, as long as we're most concerned with our image, we will just be perpetually tethered to shallow faith and to surface-level relationships. It's not what God wants for us. That's why he makes such a big deal of it here. All right, what can we do about it? I think if we're honest, if I'm honest, I will tell you, hypocrisy is not foreign to me. I have been in plenty of times in spaces where I realized I am saying stuff with my mouth, I am doing things with my hand, it doesn't match what's going on in my heart. And if I keep doing this, if I perpetuate this, I am going to just tank my life and ministry and friendships. Nothing, none of it will be real. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. So what do we do about it? The short answer is, we stand in grace. That's a phrase from Romans 5 that I've always loved. We stand in grace. It means to abide in grace, to stay in grace. One translation translates it to stand in the wide open spaces of God's grace. Romans 5 says this, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here's why I bring that up. If you go back to Acts 4, the ideal community where everything is firing on all cylinders, where Luke's talking about their boldness and their prayer and their unity and their generosity, they're taking care of each other. Notice this little phrase in verse 33, what he says. He says, and great grace was upon them all. Grace was the thing fueling this community. They were standing in it. They didn't need to justify themselves before each other because they had peace with God, and they really had it. It wasn't just doctrinal. They belonged to God, and they knew it. That was the basis of their acceptance of one another and their generosity toward each other. What an incredible way to think about community. That true community is a place where people stand in grace together. They're free. They're free to confess their sin and weakness without feeling afraid of judgment. They're free to lament without qualifying their pain. They're free to forgive because they've been forgiven. They're free to give away everything they've got because they feel pretty confident that God's going to take care of them. What a wonderful community. Paul tells a story in Galatians about Peter, and Peter was being a hypocrite. That's what he says. See, Peter was in Galatia with these Gentiles, and he was living in his freedom with them, his grace. But then some Jewish brothers came, and he kind of backed up to the shadows because he was afraid of what they would think about him acting this way. And Paul says, I saw that. It was hypocrisy. I opposed him to his face. He took it really seriously. You know why? Because he said it was actually leading astray a lot of other believers. And even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. I love how this comes full circle. This model citizen is now being led astray by somebody's hypocrisy. We need a community like that. A community that confronts hypocrisy and transforms the hypocrite. That was a transformative moment for Peter. We need to be that for one another. Now, that's Acts 4. You don't see the word grace in Acts 5. The phrase you see in Acts 5 is fear. So in Acts 4, great grace was upon them all. That's wonderful. In Acts 5, great fear came upon them all. Not as wonderful on the surface of things. When Ananias and Sapphira stepped out of the realm of grace and into the realm of pretending and performing, God stepped in. God brought judgment upon them. When God judges them, you know what happens? Everybody becomes acutely aware that God is there. That he's real. That he does see, he does care, and he does judge sin. Nobody can escape that. And that's the point of it. God is trying to remind them of this incredible truth because it points them to his grace. In the Bible, fear, it doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It means to have such reverence for him that it impacts every area of our life. So the fear of God actually leads us into God's grace. The fear of man leads us into hypocrisy. And God is saying, look, they have become concerned with what people think about them. And they've treated me as if I'm not real. That's not how you live life. Remember that I'm real, and you'll return to my grace. He did this so that they would turn to him, that they would stand in grace. And that's the intent of the story for us, to turn our hearts to God. On one hand, we're supposed to see that God is real, to be reminded of that he's holy and just and that he judges sin. We're to see ourselves in Ananias and Sapphira that we deserve the judgment that they got because we're all hypocrites. We're supposed to just let that sit for a second. But on the other hand, we're to see God's intent here. He doesn't want them all to perish. That's why he doesn't judge them all. He wants them to fear him and to stand in his grace. And so how do we do that? By looking to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who ever lived with not a shred of hypocrisy. Jesus stood before the judges of his day in humility, with great confidence in God, and they killed him. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died in our place. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. He died so that we could live. This is the grace of God toward us in Christ. May we have the courage and the faith and the hope to stand in this grace today. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.